All right, let's open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. While you're doing that, I do want to remind you that next Sunday we will be having the Lord's Supper, next Sunday morning, during the morning service. I want to remind you about that. Now, I mentioned that this morning, but I do want to remind you that we are going to do a switch. We're going to switch Revelation from Wednesday night to Sunday morning for a few weeks. We're going to do that next Sunday. So this upcoming Wednesday will not be Revelation. It will be Luke. So we will be looking, Phil, you'll appreciate this, we'll be looking at the Apostle Philip this upcoming Wednesday. Okay? Sorry, it's not you. Okay? All right? But we'll be looking at the Apostle Philip this upcoming Wednesday night. Okay? So beginning at 7 o'clock. No. Is it 7? 6. 7. 7. Yeah, 7 o'clock this upcoming Wednesday. Okay? You're out of here by 8, so we'll get you out of here quick enough for you to be able to get home, have a little bite to eat. If you'd like to have a bowl of Captain Crunch with crunch berries before you go to bed, that is the cereal of all cereals. Okay? It's either Captain Crunch with crunch berries, or it is something that leaves your milk chocolatey. Okay? Because the best part of cereal is not necessarily the cereal. It's the milk that follows. Okay? I'm surprised that y'all are not shouting and speaking in tongues over that one. Okay? But we'll be switching. So next Sunday morning, we will be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And talking about the church of Ephesus, okay? All right, so tonight we're going to look at verses 6 to 11. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then I want to review a little bit from where what we have gone over so far with the book of Acts, because some of y'all have not been here for the very beginning of the study. The book of Acts is a wonderful book, and if you like history like I do, it is a history book of the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church, so there's some debate of when did the actual church begin. Some actually believe that the church actually began in the Old Testament with the Israelites in the wilderness. That is when the church began, but no, that's not when the church really began. The church began at the day of Pentecost is when the church actually began. And the book of Acts begins with the church at Pentecost, and then it ends at the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. The period book that is written, it spans from AD 30 to AD 62. The church began with a very small group of Jewish believers, and it spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it resulted in thousands upon thousands upon thousands of converts. There is an ebb and a flow throughout the entire book of Acts. Okay, it begins with the church beginning. It begins with the church of Pentecost, and then there's persecution. Converts, the church spreads. Then those converts spread out. The gospel is being spread out. Then there is peace. Peace comes. Guess what happens next? Persecution. Persecution comes. What happens? The church spreads even more. There's a period of peace. Then what happens after that? You guessed it. Persecution. God uses persecution. It has been stated that he uses the blood of martyrs to spread the church. And we see that evident in the book of Acts. It also describes how the Holy Spirit administered, controlled, gave power to the expansion of the church. Some have even said that the book should be titled The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. You know, there are many conferences, many books that have been written on church growth. How do you grow a church? Okay, what methods do you use to grow the church? Well, to grow the church is very, very simple. Well, first of all, we don't build the church. We're just instruments. God builds his church. He builds the church. But he uses methods. Okay, once again, there have been, I've probably got at least 6 or 7 books in my study down the hallway on church growth. And every one of them have different methods. This is what I did in my church to get it up to 10, 15, 20,000. This is what I did in my church. Back in the 60s, it was the bus ministry. Okay, we're going to build a church by getting the bus ministry started. Then in the 70s, it was the Christian school. Okay, so we're going to have a bus ministry. And then the 70s, it was the Christian school. And then in the 80s, it was colleges. So all of these churches that had big bus ministries and had Christian schools, so then started colleges. Okay, so they had colleges to build up to 15, 20,000, even more. But the book of Acts has it very simple. There's three things. First thing is this: evangelize. You simply evangelize the gospel. Secondly, you disciple. So you evangelize, people are saved. People are brought into the church. You then disciple them. How do you disciple them? Well, first of all, you befriend them. You befriend them. They get into church. They get involved in the church. They are discipled. And then thirdly, what's the result? It builds the church. That's it. It's very simple. You evangelize, you disciple, that builds the church. We will also learn throughout as we go through this book of Acts about the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has many jobs. The first is this: he convicts. He convicts of sin. Secondly, he converts. It used to really irritate me, and I understand this. I understand what the person is saying when they say that Pastor so-and-so saved me. Now, I understand, but there have been times I say, no, stop. He didn't save you. Okay, but I understand what they're saying. They're immature in their spiritual walk. What they need to say is, Pastor so-and-so led me to Christ. Okay? So the Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit then converts. The Holy Spirit regenerates. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. The Holy Spirit fills the believer. We also see of how he chooses missionaries, directs the missionaries, and directs and controls the operations of the church. The title of the book of Acts is actually entitled The Acts of the Apostles, because it tells of the great achievements that the apostles accomplished underneath the authority of the Lordship of Christ being filled and used by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look, before we get into 6 to 11, let's read verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 1. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy or with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were... Okay, we'll stop right there, verse 5, because the rest of 6 to 11 go into the lesson tonight. So, who is the author? It's obviously Luke. Luke wrote 2 books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. He wrote it between the years of AD 63 and AD 70, and it is a connecting link. And you'll see that more evident tonight. It is a connecting link between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke as an investigative report by Theophilus. Theophilus was the boss of Luke. Theophilus was evidently a very prominent, wealthy businessman. Where, we really don't know. But Luke was his personal physician. So he was a man of wealth, he was a man of power, because in order to have your own personal physician, you had to have some wealth and have to add some power. So he was a man of wealth, he was a man of prestige, and evidently he was a Christian. But he was a young Christian. So he sends Luke to the regions of Christ where he lived and ministry, and he interviewed everyone that Christ interacted with. So picture this in your mind's eye. Okay, what is one of the first details that he gives in relation to the life of Christ? His birth. So who does he go interview? The people that were there. Who was there? Obviously, Mary was. So who does he interview? Mary. So Mary, tell me what happened. Tell me about Joseph. We don't know. The scriptures is silent after Christ with Joseph after age 12. He is silent. It is believed by most that he died. But Mary and Joseph did have many more children after Christ. So he interviews Mary. He interviews the shepherds. He interviews, perhaps maybe he interviews the innkeeper. He interviews everyone that has interacted with the life of Christ, that witnessed all of these miracles, that witnessed his preaching, that witnessed his teaching. He interviews them because what is the best witness in a court of law? An eyewitness. So he has, so all of Luke, Gospel of Luke, are interviews with the eyewitnesses that witnessed these events of the life of Christ. He writes it all down in a journal, which we have now, the book of Luke, and he gives it through Theophilus. Now that's really got his, Theophilus's interest, really piqued here, because now he wants him to go on a second journey. And that is to investigate the beginning of the church. And that is what we have in the book of Acts. So in verse 1, we see the reminding of to Theophilus of the ministry of Christ. Because as we look here, it says, "This first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." What is he referencing? He is referencing back to the Gospel of Luke. There's reminding to Theophilus of the ministry of Christ. Now, once again, Theophilus was a man of rank and honor within the Roman society. Luke was not only his personal physician, or Theophilus was also a close friend of Luke. He was a man of education, so the Greek culture was very prevalent during that time, so he was probably educated into Greek culture, so he was very well educated. He was a man of culture. So the purpose of both the book of Luke and the book of Acts was to assist Theophilus with his spiritual growth and his walk with the Lord. Now, we already read verse 1, but I want you to note verse 2 once again. It says, "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So the second thing here, and that is the work and teaching of Jesus. See, the work and teaching of Jesus was a constant. Even after his resurrection, he still constantly taught. There was not a break in his teaching. He didn't die, buried, and rose from the grave in 3 days just to let everything stop. For 40 days after his resurrection, he continued to teach. He continued to disciple those disciples and apostles. It was through the Holy Spirit, and it was focused upon those whom he had chosen, the apostles. And then in verse 3, we see the death and the resurrection of Christ. The ministry of Christ was culminated with his resurrection. If he would have just, let me ask you this question, let's think about it for a moment. If he would have died and buried, but no resurrection, would we have Christianity as we know it today? No. No way. We would be no different than Buddhism or Islam or any other man-made religion. What makes us Christianity distinct from all other religions is Christ rose from the dead. That is the gospel in a nutshell. And that is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must have all three in order for the gospel to be complete, for the finished work of Jesus Christ to be complete. Before I baptize anyone, I ask them publicly in front of everyone, are you trusting? There is nothing in this water that saves you. If you are getting in this water unconverted and all you're going to do is get wet, are you converted in that you have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection? And they have to confirm that before everyone, before I will baptize them. I've even interviewed people in my office. I've even interviewed children. And I've asked them, what is the gospel? Before you become a member here, you have to be able to articulate the gospel. I say, what is the gospel? What are you trusting for the gospel? And they start hem-hawing around and said, look, you're not ready to be baptized yet. Because in order for you to be baptized, you have to not only understand the gospel, you have to trust the gospel. So I send them home and I tell them, look, read over these passages. Read over them, pray over them. Then ask yourself, am I truly converted? Then come back to me. Sometimes, you know what, Pastor Ken? They never come back. You know why? They're not converted. Is it raining again? Yep. Man, I'm starting to think I'm in Seattle. Now, you have to trust the death, burial, and resurrection in order to be truly converted. That is the gospel. Now, what are some proofs that the gospel is complete? Well, the first one was that he presented himself alive. After his resurrection, there are 10 resurrection appearances in the New Testament. And then there's a second proof, and that is he gave many infallible proofs of his resurrection. What does the word infallible mean? It means unmistakable. This went on for 40 days. Now, I want you to go, keep your finger here if you want to turn your little Bible thingy, whatever that is, string, ribbon, whatever. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I know for most of you this is all review, but what are those infallible proofs, those unmistakable proofs? Now, remember back in Matthew 18, when Christ said that when you have an ought with a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you go to them alone. Get it settled. Then if they don't hear you, they don't want to make it right, then you take two or three, at the best, three witnesses, so they can witness what happened. I remember some years ago, we had a dispute between a couple of ladies in the church. Now, they're not here anymore. They moved on. But there was a dispute. And I urged both of them, I said, you two need to sit down, you need to get this ironed out. Because if you don't, it's gonna blow up and it's gonna cause an issue in the church. And I don't want that to happen. Well, they didn't. It began to percolate. So then I told both of them, I said, be in my office. This is my office, was right here. I said, be in my office on this date, at this time, both of you together. And then there were two men. One has since gone on to be with the Lord, and another one has moved on. I asked them to. I said, I want you to be in my office at this time on this date, and I need for you to witness something. I didn't tell them what it was. Didn't tell them what it was about. I just said, there's a dispute, and you need to be in my office to witness it. Okay? So the two ladies sat down. They began to go back and forth. The two men were in there. Why? Because we were following what Christ said in Matthew 18. So after it was over, I told both ladies, I said, look, if you cannot put this aside, you need to do one of two things. You either forgive each other, or you just need to leave the church. Because I am not going to allow any issue to cause dissension within the church. Now, the military moved one of them. That took care of that problem. Now, my whole point in saying that is this. Christ said two to three witnesses. Now, follow me here, okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, so what do we have here? Twice. We have according to the what? Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. When? At one time. Okay, so we have that he appeared to Peter, that's one. He appeared to the 12, that's two. And then 500 at once. Can anybody dispute that in a court of law? No. So you see my point here of what Christ said? That you start off with one, and then you go to two to three. So that it can be, so that it can all be supported. Here, we've got Peter, the 12, 500. It is indisputable. No one can deny it. So for an atheist or agnostic at best, or a religious liberal that says, you know what, that's all conjecture. They're cherry-picking Scripture. You can't dispute. Yeah, you can dispute one. You can't dispute 12. They all say the same thing. And you sure enough can't dispute 500 that saw him at one time and they all said the same exact thing. And then there's the promise made by Jesus of the kingdom, but then the promise made by Jesus of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to verses 6 through 11. Okay? I took too much time reviewing. So now we're going to be looking now at the last days of Christ here on earth. And really what we've been talking about is his ascension, but also the promise of his return. So beginning with verse 6, and let's go ahead and read all the way through verse 11. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in, note the areas, Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand and looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the first point I want to give is in verses 6 and 7, and that is the mystery of the return of Christ. The mystery of the return of Christ. Now, this is an event. Now, once again, one reason why I said, like I said this morning, well, I said it last Wednesday, but I'll also reemphasize it this morning. One reason why many preachers, teachers do not preach or teach through the book of Revelation is because of the fear of date setting. Of setting a date of the return of Christ. You can preach and teach through the book of Revelation and not set a date. All you have to say is, and we'll say this as we go on through this tonight, is that Christ will return. You need to be ready for it. Okay, it's that simple. Christ will return, and you just need to be ready for it. But there are some dispensationalists out there that have been guilty of setting dates. Now, they mean well, but they set dates. Not a specific date, but they will set a time of when Christ will come. Well, what happens if he doesn't come during that time? What did they lose? Credibility. That's why you have to be so very, very careful about talking about the second coming of Christ and when the rapture will occur. You have to be very careful about that. So that's an event. Talking about the return of Christ, it is a mystery. If God wanted us to know it, he would put it in his word, right? So it's a mystery. It's an event that believers, people do not know, nor can we find out when this event will occur. Now, there will be signs. But there have been signs about the return of Christ since the days of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and the apostles thought that Christ was going to return during their lifetime. The Puritans thought that Christ was going to return during their lifetime. Okay, so we can all be thinking that Christ can return during my lifetime, but if you're a betting man, don't bet on it. Because we need to remember that God's timing is not our timing. We can pray for the return of Christ or pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But yet, God's timing of the Lord coming is God's timing, not our timing. So I want you to look, first of all, at letter A, and that is the apostles' hope of a new earthly kingdom. The apostles' hope of a new earthly kingdom. Let's look once again at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. Because once again, what were they looking for? What was the Jewish nation looking for with the Messiah? And when we get to Judas Iscariot, I think what really got Judas upset was not only was he chosen to be the one to be the traitor, but I think what really got him upset was he trusted Christ to be the Messiah that would overrule Rome. And when he saw Christ said, love your enemies, pray for them that despitefully use you. See, that was not in the mindset of the Jew. The mindset of the Jew is, God, you need to destroy the Roman Empire and put Christ, the Messiah, as the king to set up your new kingdom now. Set it up. That got Judas all twisted, possibly. But that's what they were hoping for. So when Christ rose from the dead and he is teaching them for 40 days, they still didn't get it. So they asked him that question. Lord, are you now going to establish your kingdom? Is now the time you're going to establish you as being ruler and knock out the Romans, destroy them? Now, I want you to look at the next thing, the response by Christ to the apostles. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, I want you to know the word times. The Greek word for times is chronos. It's the word that we get chronology from, which means it could either be a short time or it could be a long time. we don't know it. It is referring to epochs or to eras. So it has been centuries, 2,000 years since Christ told them this. All that believers need to know is this, that the kingdom will be established at the second coming of Christ. He told that at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. And then in Mark chapter 13, the time of the second coming remains unrevealed. We don't know when it's going to happen. So a couple of key points I want to leave you here with this is that God, by His own authority, has determined the future and the kingdom. He has already determined that. We don't know it. We can't know it. God knows it. And secondly, since the Lord will return, we must be alert for His coming. Be watching and be waiting. Be ready. And when I say be ready, be prepared. Don't get caught doing something you shouldn't be doing when the Lord returns. I've used this story many times, but it fits the point. Some of y'all may have never heard me tell this. When I would come home from school, I rode a school bus. And when I got home, my mother worked at a daycare, and my dad worked at the VA hospital. My stepdad worked at VA hospital. And so I would ride the school bus. I'd get off the school bus, and there's usually a list of chores for me to do. And I was told, hey, you don't do any TV watching, you don't play outside, you don't do any of that until you get your chores done. Okay. Well, I had it down pat, the timing down pat, of when I could watch Gilligan's Island and the Brady Bunch and still get my chores done before my folks got home. But there was a day where I had the Brady Bunch on, and I'm laying on the floor looking like this at the TV, and I didn't hear the screen door open. And then I hear this booming voice, "Dwayne, what are you doing?" And I pull my Jackie Gleason, "Hamana, hamana, 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 hamana." I turn around, it's my dad. "What are you doing? Did you get your chores done?" "No, sir." "Why not?" I couldn't say anything. I was caught. I was done. So guess what I lost for the next week? Gilligan's Island and the Brady Bunch. Now, what's the point? We need to always be prepared and ready for the return of Christ. We don't know when He's coming, but He is coming. Now, we'll go to the second point. That's in verse 8. The mission that was directed to the apostles. Now, this mission that was directed to the apostles is just not to the apostles, it's also to us. In verse 7, He says, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in," number one, Jerusalem. Secondly, Judea. Thirdly, Samaria. I think it's very, very significant that He includes Samaria there. Because if you remember what we've been talking about with the apostles, especially with James and John, who did not like to go to Samaria? Jews. So He includes Samaria. Why? They needed to be converted too. They needed to be saved. They needed to be evangelized. They needed to be discipled. And even to the remotest part of the earth. So here's a mission. The first thing is this: there is power that equips the believer. The word power is dynamis, which we get our word dynamite from, which means strength, power, ability. And then there's the task of witnessing for God. The word witness is actually the word martes, which we get the word martyr from, or witness. And there's the method. And what is that method? Just evangelize. Go out and do it. You just do it. Now, I want you to go to Acts chapter 20. Let's look at verses 21 through 24. And we have to remember that of all of the 12, only one did not die a martyr's death. All the others died a martyr's death. They tried to kill John, but he would not die. They put him in oil, tried to boil him to death. He wouldn't die. They put him on the Isle of Patmos. He wouldn't starve to death. And then they just brought him back and said, okay, we're going to leave you alone. He died. It's believed that he died over 100 years old. He's about 103 when he died. But now I want you to look here at verses 21 through 24 of Acts chapter 20. Where it says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That is what they were commissioned to do, knowing full well that they were going to suffer a martyr's death, but yet they did it. And there was a motive. The motive is given in verses 9 through 11. We see the ascension of Christ into heaven in verse 9. Where it says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that is the ascension of Christ into heaven. And then verse 10, there's the amazing response by the apostles. Whenever I read this verse, I can't help but laugh. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, I picture this. Where is he going? What's he doing? Is he coming back? Yeah. I mean, dumbfounded. Sitting there with the mouth all the way down to the ground. Because then I want you to look at the angels' encouraging words to the apostles. They also said, latter part of verse 10, that there were two men in white clothing standing beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? What are you doing? Why are you just standing there looking up in the sky? This Jesus, same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, I want us to look at three different portions of Scripture, and then we'll pray and be dismissed. But John chapter 9, verse 4. Okay, now the setting here is the man that was born blind was healed. And the religious elite had accused the parents of being in sin is why this man was born blind. So they went to him and said, who was the sinner? Was it the parents or was it the man? Christ says it was neither the man did not sin nor the parents sin, but it was so that God would be glorified. But then it says in verse 4, you must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. You follow me here? It is still day. We are still living in the church age. We are still in the day. So what must we be doing while it is day? Working. Now, I want us to go to John chapter 14, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. Well, actually, let's begin with verse 1. Very common verse that is read at graveside services, funerals. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. That phrase right there is a very interesting phrase to me. Where he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Because what had Christ built with these men for those 3 years of ministry? Credibility. Everything that Christ has said to them has come true. His word has been his bond. And he says here, if it were not so, I would have told you. One very famous preacher said, there you have the word of a gentleman. He said, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll pray and be dismissed. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And once again, this is a very common passage of Scripture that is read at gravesides. It's to give hope, it's to give comfort. It says, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And may God bless those words tonight. So let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we do thank you that those last days of Christ being on earth, he gave very specific instructions. And that is that we are to work and we are to be ready for the Lord's return. And may we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray now that as we are dismissed, dismiss us with a blessing. And may what we learn from your word, may it stick within our hearts and our minds. And empower us as we go out to bear fruit for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. All right, have a great week. Hopefully we'll see you Wednesday night. If not, we'll see you back here next Sunday morning.